want to welcome those two that are joining us through the live streaming, and we're thankful for those that are still able to hear this message throughout the country, and we welcome them tonight. Well, let's have a word of prayer before we get right into the message. Father, we thank you and we praise you tonight as we pause to be still before you. In our language, Lord, we talk about yesterday and today and tomorrow and next month and next year, but that's not true for you. You are the eternal God. All of time is a one time for you. You live in the eternal now. We're thankful that you have revealed to us as creatures of time your perfect will, what you've done in the past. Thank you so much for the Word of God, the rich history that we have in the Word of what you've done in the past, all those amazing miracles, those things that you've promised your people, and you have been faithful to fulfill all those promises. And Lord, we think of what we call prophecy and what you have in the future. We're gathered here tonight, Lord, that we might understand more of those elements in greater detail, not because we're just curious, Lord, but we desire to know your will because we love you, we appreciate you, and we adore you. And we know that what you have said in your book will come to pass, will happen just as you have declared it. So, Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ that have come here tonight. I know some perhaps have heavy hearts. They carry burdens, and I pray that you'll just be with them and that even right now they'll be able to lay those burdens aside and give full attention to your word as we are still before you in your presence and your word. May your spirit guide us tonight, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're in the midst of the series on the Antichrist, seven messages that I'm doing on the Antichrist. And by the way, there was a reason why I chose also not only just to speak on this subject, but also to write about it at the same time. I understand that the subject matters I'm dealing with are full of a lot of history, a lot of prophecy, a lot of details, a lot of scriptures. And I always try to watch my audience, and I know sometimes it's sort of like, you know, you hear a dump truck backing up and he's got that little beeper, beep, beep, beep. And you know, when he gets right to the point where the beeping stops, he's ready to dump. And sometimes I feel like that dump truck. I'm backing up and you're thinking, oh no, he's getting ready to dump. But if you're like me, though, I like to be dumped on when it comes to wonderful things like God's Word. And sometimes I have to, like you, I have to dig out of the pile. And I have to want to dig out of the pile. I want to understand all that is in this book because it's the rich, eternal will and purposes of a God in whom I love, and I know you do too. So tonight's message is message number 4 in this series, and we're looking at what I am calling the relational heritage of the Antichrist. As we go through this message tonight, I just want to emphasize that we will understand more importantly how the book of Genesis and the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, are connected together. When we think about what God is going to do in the future, we must understand that this is not just a decision that God made haphazardly. The Bible actually says in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain, watch this now, before the foundation of the world. Before the Lord Jesus spoke the world into existence, he knew every detail of why was he creating this earth, what was going to happen on this planet, and how everything would end on this planet. Now that just blows my mind. I'm sure it does yours too. But as I have studied the Word of God for all these years, I keep going back to the reality that God's plan, the final conflict that involves this man, we're looking at the Antichrist, his title, that the beginning of that conflict goes all the way back to 4,000 years ago with the chosen people of Israel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Because when we think about the book of Genesis, it not only is telling us the beginning of the Jewish people, but also the beginning of the people group we call the Arabs, and the beginning of a conflict between the Jewish people and the Arabs. As we're going to see tonight, there's a divine connection there of the relational heritage of the Antichrist. When the Antichrist attempts to destroy the Jewish people and take over the world, this has been one of the goals of the people in conflict with God that we call the Arabs for almost 4,000 years. I begin with this tonight. Our God is a God of great detail. That's why when you study the Bible, you find that there's a lot of detail here, historically and prophetically. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:1, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Everything that God does, He does with purpose. And it fits in that perfect scheme of His eternal plan. I'm amazed by that. I'm in awe of that, and that's one of the reasons why I must just confess that I study pretty selfishly myself. I want to know the truth. But then after that, I have to open my mouth and tell everybody else about it because it's so exciting. Now, some of the things we're going to observe tonight, maybe you haven't heard about. I'm reminded of this passage here that King Solomon spoke shortly after the temple, the first temple, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem was completed. And he's reminding us in this text here that God had ordained that when the Jewish people would pray, they would face toward Jerusalem, toward that place, the temple that would be built that would symbolically represent His presence. He said in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 28 through 29, "Yet you have respect unto the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house," he's talking about the temple, "night and day, even toward the place which you have said, my name," and he's quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 12, "my name shall be there, and you that you may listen to the prayer which your servant shall make toward this place." So what I'm reminding you of at the very beginning is that when God chose the Jewish people, He put them on a specific plan. And the land and the timing of all that God has done encircles the people and the place, the Jewish people and the land. If we're going to acclimate ourselves to the plan and the purpose of God, we must understand that at the very center of it all is the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and their land. If you forget that, then you're going to be wandering in the wilderness of the Word of God. But did you know also that Jewish people all over the world, when they bury their loved ones, they bury them facing east? As you see here in the photograph behind me, this is a picture of perhaps the most important Jewish cemetery in the world on the Mount of Olives. This picture is taken looking toward the west. You see in the distance, you see that Gold Dome building, which is a Muslim mosque situated in the approximate location of where the Jewish temples stood. You're looking directly at the city of Jerusalem. But to the east of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, each one of these Jewish bodies was laid to rest here, listen now, in the hope of the resurrection, of the coming of the Messiah. And when the Jewish people read the scriptures, they knew that according to the Bible, when the Messiah would come, He would come from the east. East of what? Jerusalem. Not only that, most people all over the world are buried facing east. I will never forget in my days of pastoring that when I had funerals, and after the funeral service and the funeral procession to the cemetery, it was my privilege and my responsibility to go to the end of the limousine and wait for them to take the coffin out. The pallbearers would then begin to carry the body of that person in the coffin toward the gravesite that had been prepared. And I would lead the procession, as the custom was. And when we got to the place where the body would be laid, someone from the funeral home would usually whisper in my ear, "Now, preacher, you stand here. The head will be down there, and obviously the feet will be here. So you're standing at the foot of the grave." Now, why did they tell me that? Well, I knew that the Word of God says that even in most all of our cemeteries here in the United States, and it's been this way for hundreds of years, that when a person is buried, they're buried facing east. Some people say, well, that's because, you know, the love for the day and time and the sun comes up. No, no, that's not the reason they were buried facing east. Because according to the Bible, we're going to see it tonight, explicitly the Bible says that when Messiah, the Lord Jesus, comes, he will come from the east. Now, that's important in understanding what we're going to look at tonight. Because, you see, the plan of the end has been shaping up, as far as heaven's concerned, and even hell is concerned, for thousands of years. One of Satan's great goals is to counterfeit the work of God. The Antichrist, by Satan's strategy and plan, will be one of the great counterfeiters of the Messiah. It is Satan's goal to deceive, to trick millions, if not billions, of people to believing that this one that is to come is God and that to worship him. So Satan is mimicking God. He's following God's plans as best he can. And so years ago I understood that means that when you look at the larger context of everything, when the Antichrist comes, he must come from the east of Israel. Listen to the words of Jesus. We'll go back to this passage in just a minute in Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about the events at the end, what we call the tribulation. And it says here in Matthew 24:27, you see on the screen, Jesus said, "For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, he's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about what we call the revelation, the unveiling, the physical, bodily, supernatural return of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. And when he returns, the Bible tells us specifically he's returning to Jerusalem. His feet will touch down for the first time since he ascended into heaven back in Acts chapter 2. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he will approach the Mount of Olives from the east. Now, as I've been telling you, the Antichrist will mimic Jesus Christ. Let me just mention a few of these. After 3.5 years, Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem to end his earthly ministry. It's by Satan's design that after 3.5 years from his riding on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, until 3.5 years later, when he comes to Jerusalem, again, 3.5 years after his entry on the riding on the white horse, the Antichrist, Jesus Christ, was killed and came back to life after 3 days. We know, according to 3 verses in the book of the Revelation, the Antichrist too will receive a fatal wound to the head. He will be killed and then will come back to life. The Bible doesn't say it's 3 days later, but we can only guess. I would guess that probably in about 3 days, once again, so Satan could deceive the people, say, well, see, they say that Jesus did this, but he did it too. And then Jesus, when he came to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we'll be celebrating it this Sunday, he came from the east. The Antichrist, once again, will duplicate that. We're going to come back to Matthew 24:26 in just a minute, where the Bible tells us that the Antichrist too will be in the east before he comes to take his place in the temple. Jesus, when he came on Palm Sunday, he rode down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, through the eastern gate, and into the temple. So we will understand that when the Antichrist comes, he will enter through the gate of Jerusalem and into the temple. And according to what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, it will be there that he will take a seat in the Holy of Holies, that newly rebuilt temple, tribulation temple, and from there he will say to the world, "I'm God, you must worship me." Now take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 24. I love this text, that's why I want to read it right now to you. It's a text that really is speaking, as you look on the screen, and very special for me as I've made these many trips to the Middle East and to Israel, and to stand in front of this gate here called the Eastern Gate. You're looking at it in this photograph as it is today. This is not the original gate that Jesus went through on Palm Sunday. The gate and the walls of Jesus' time were destroyed by the Romans 40 years after Jesus ascended back to heaven. In 70 AD, the Romans came and they destroyed those walls and those gates, 7 gates around Jerusalem. But then about 400 years ago, approximately, these gates were built by a very powerful Arab king. And when he built these walls and he finished building this gate, this eastern gate, he understood and was told by some of his Arab scholars, well, according to the Jewish scriptures, when the Jewish Messiah comes, he will enter through the eastern gate. So therefore, he concluded that he should seal up that gate to prevent that prophecy from being fulfilled. And that's why it's sealed up today. But guess what? We know that the real eastern gate that Jesus walked through on Palm Sunday is still there underground under all of the destruction from the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Matter of fact, a number of years ago, it was one of my very first few trips to Israel. We were in Jerusalem, and we had a Passover meal in Jerusalem. And Jim Fleming, a renowned archaeologist, was the guide for our meeting. And he was telling us what happened to him several years earlier. He said how he was one morning, he was standing on one of the cemetery stones, the Arab cemetery stones, looking at this gate, taking some pictures of it. And suddenly, where he was standing gave way, and he fell into a cavern below him, full of bones and a lot of other things around him. And he said there was a shaft of light from the east, from the Mount of Olives, shining through, and it was shining upon the lintel. Now, the lintel is the supporting part here at the top of the gate. And he said, I sort of came to myself and realized I was looking at the original eastern gate that Jesus went through on Palm Sunday. It's still there. It's still intact. When I heard that, my mind raced back to many passages. For instance, Zechariah 14, the Bible says that when Jesus comes and his feet touch down upon the Mount of Olives, there's going to be a massive earthquake in that area. And the Bible says in Zechariah 14, listen now, that Jerusalem will be lifted up and it will create a flat plateau 50 miles square in that area. But when it lifts all that up, now this is my conjecture, knowing God, that when all that's lifted up, it will lift it up to the perfect level, exposing the original eastern gate that Jesus went through on Palm Sunday in 30 AD. And just like God does, his son, Jesus, will enter through that gate, and this time the Jews will not cry, "Crucify him." They will hail him as their king and Messiah. And from that location, he will rule over the rest of the world. Now, having said that, look with me now at Psalm 24 in this incredible prophecy, beginning with verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Then comes that little notation, because remember, the Psalms were a part of the Jewish hymnal, and they have inserted these little words every once in a while called Selah, and that little word Selah, we could say in English, would mean, "Think about that." So Jesus is coming back, and he will come, listen friends, from the east. Now, if you look up here, I just will retrace for you what happened on Palm Sunday as Jesus came the night before. Now, you know, when you read the Gospels, sometimes we read the Gospels and we really don't understand that we're reading something that was chosen before the foundation of the world. All the details. After 3.5 years of his ministry, Jesus came up to Jerusalem and he knew this would be his final trip. He knew that he would be crucified here for the sins of the whole world. He arrived here and stayed in this house. Now, right here is the Mount of Olives. This is the eastern side. That's the western side. And along the eastern slopes, there's a little place called Bethany that was the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Remember, it was a few days before that Lazarus had died and Jesus resurrected him from the grave. And because the Bible tells us that the authorities of Jerusalem hated Jesus because the whole people were following him, because obviously they knew Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and now he's alive. They could see him. They could talk to him. So after spending the night with Martha and Mary and Lazarus in Bethany, the Gospels tell us that Jesus specifically climbed to the top of the Mount of Olives and stopped. Why? Listen. Because in ancient times, this was the city limits of Jerusalem. Before Jesus would step across that line, that invisible line, the city limits of Jerusalem of that day, he stopped on the eastern side, sent his disciples, according to the Gospels, to Bethpage, and he said, you will find a donkey, or a fold of a donkey tied there. And bring in, if the master says, why are you taking that? He says, the master has need of this donkey. They brought that little foal, never had been ridden on, and Jesus sat on the donkey, and the Bible says that was fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that he would come into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. So he rode down the Mount of Olives, crossed this little Kidron Valley, there's a little brook here, and up into, through the eastern gate, and into the temple. So what I'm having you to remember tonight from Scripture is, the Bible tells us it was going to happen, and Jesus made it happen, that he would fulfill prophecy, that he would approach Jerusalem not from the north, not from the south, or not from the west, but from the east. So, as we get to the subject matter tonight, a careful study of the overall context of the Bible reveals that the Antichrist will come out of the people of the east. His ancestry can be traced back, as I'm going to share with you tonight, to the descendants of Ishmael and Esau. Ishmael, of course, being the son of Abraham through Sarah's Egyptian handmaid, and so that was the way the Ishmael was born. And then, of course, Esau, who was the son of Isaac. He was one of two twins, Jacob and Esau. What I want to share with you tonight is that God and Satan have the same goal in mind. That is a global kingdom that involves the same land. Let me say that again. Satan and God have the same agenda. Satan wants to establish a kingdom. He wants to control all the nations of the world. He will attempt to do that finally through this one we call the Antichrist. And he will fail. Praise God. But the Lord Jesus will come. And he will establish a global kingdom over all the nations and rule from Jerusalem, Israel, from the land of Israel, over all of the nations. So the very first truth I want you to think with me about tonight is this. If you have your notes and follow along. Bible history and prophecy focuses upon a land and a people who are in conflict over God's eternal plan. This is not... Satan is not just involved in hating the Jewish people, per se, and using that land, per se. Satan's struggle is of a greater agenda, and that is he's a conflict with God and God's eternal plan. Now, the Bible sets the stage for us back in early chapters of the book of Genesis and the first five books of the Bible. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, Moses wrote, when the Most High, it's interesting, the title that the Spirit of God used, caused Moses to use here, the Most High is the translation of the Hebrew name El Elyon. El Elyon means this, and you get this from Genesis chapter 14, that God is, quote, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now think with me about that. God not only created it, he possesses it. It belongs to him. Now, friends, doesn't it make sense that God can do with what he wants to do with what belongs to him? It doesn't belong to Satan. Satan didn't create it. God created it, and it belongs to him. So he says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So the Bible is saying that when everything began, God specifically chose a land. Remember when God spoke to Abraham and he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, that is in Iraq today, that he was to come to a land God says that I will show you. And that was God's plan and God's purpose. And God chose this land from and will be the place from which he will establish his kingdom. It was a divine location located And you've heard me talk about this many times, right in the middle of all of the nations. Ezekiel 5 verse 5 says, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. When God selected the land and the city, he chose it not only for the Jewish people in mind, but for the fact that when the end would come and Jesus would come, he would logically rule over the world from the center of all the nations, from the city of Jerusalem. Now, when you read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, that when God spoke to Abraham in this chapter, in this verse, he says, I'm going to call you to this land. And he repeatedly said this several times to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He says, I'm going to give you this land. What land? Well, God drew the parameters. It actually begins over here with what the Bible calls the River of Egypt. It goes all the way over to Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came from. And then its eastern boundary is the Euphrates River, represented by this red line here, all the way up to the northern border of Lebanon, and so covers all of Lebanon and all of Syria, and back down the Mediterranean coastline to where it began over here at the Great River of Egypt. So friends, when you look at this tonight, you're looking at the outline of what God has determined back in the days of Abraham as the full boundaries of the promised land. Now, the Jewish people have never occupied all that land. They've never lived in all of that land. Today, as you know, here we are now. We're at the end of the age. What's the big conflict over? Well, if you listen to the news, the big conflict is with the Jewish people who've returned to their land, just as the Bible prophesied, and the conflict is over the occupation of the land. The world is saying that this little part right here called West Jerusalem, that little area right there, which is biblical Judea and Samaria, that doesn't belong to Jewish people. I got news for them. All of that belongs to Israel, plus all of us over here, and they shall have it when Christ returns to this earth. This is a conflict that involves a land and a people. Second major point I want you to see tonight is that the Antichrist will come from the east to Israel. I keep repeating this, friends, because as I'm going to mention to you in just a few minutes, there have been biblical scholars, I was taught this myself in my studies for my master's degree, men that I trusted, men that were just incredible in understanding the scriptures, and I didn't understand it when they were teaching me this, but they said that the Antichrist was going to be from Europe, headquartered in Rome, with the religion of the Catholic Church controlling the nations of the world. That made pretty good sense back in the 60s and 70s and 80s. But you know what? It not only does it not fit now, it doesn't fit the scriptures. Because the Antichrist is not going to come from the West. He's going to come from the East. Now, this picture, if I were to take you with me to Israel, and I purposely, every tour I've designed myself, we always arrive in Tel Aviv, we travel up to the north area right along the coast of Israel, over into the area of the Galilee, sometimes up on the Golan Heights. We come right back down the Jordan Valley. After spending a part of a day down near the Dead Sea, we finally go up from the Dead Sea, the Jordan Valley, up to Jerusalem, and we finish our tour in Jerusalem. I do that purposefully. We go up to Jerusalem, and when you get to Jerusalem, usually after our very first evening there, when we get up that morning after our delicious breakfast, we get on the tour bus, and the bus takes us up the Mount of Olives, and we go across a ridge. Right on the top, the peak of the Mount of Olives, and you can look to the left and you'll see, this is what you'll see. If you look to the right, what you will see is you will see the Temple Mount area with that gold dome building. What's amazing is if you look for the east, at the top of the Mount of Olives, you're looking at what is called the Judean wilderness or desert. This is the photograph. Does it look like that? That's it. Now, what's amazing when you look at this is these are part of the mountains, what the world refers to as the West Bank, or it's biblical. Actually, this is Judea here. If you look at this, the mistake you make sometimes is think this is all one place. But between this mountain ridge here and that mountain ridge in the distance here, there is a valley. And that valley is the Jordan Valley, where the Dead Sea is. And on this side is Jericho. That mountain over there is in the Arab country of Jordan today, it's called. These mountains here are as the mountains that are in Israel. But as we're going to see tonight, when the Bible talks about that, when the Antichrist shows up, they're all going to be saying, he's in the desert. He's in the east, approaching Jerusalem from the east. So the area east of Israel has been where those who have rebelled against God reside. Now, what I'm going to share with you now is not just the Antichrist, but there seems to be a pattern in the Bible that those who rebel against God are moved from where they are to the east. For instance, in Genesis 3:24, when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, the Bible says they were driven east of the garden. When Cain took refuge after he killed his brother Abel, he fled to the east of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 11, when they came to build the Tower of Babel to rebel against God, the Bible says they were people from the east. In Genesis 14, Abraham fights the first war against the kings of the east. That's not by accident that that happened. And by the way, that we're going to see tonight that the kings of east there were referring to the countries today we know as Iraq and others. So the sons of Abraham were not of the chosen seed, settled in the east. In other words, I'm saying, you know, when God chose the sons that were the sons of the promised seed, it was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was not Abraham and Ishmael and Esau. No, God rejected Ishmael. He rejected Esau, but he chose Isaac and Jacob. But as we're going to see tonight, where did Ishmael and Esau go? They settled to the east of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 10, the Bible tells us that when the Shekinah glory, that visible manifestation, you know, the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud of day when Israel was marching in the desert, and finally when Solomon built the temple, the Bible says that there was this physical supernatural manifestation of this massive cloud that just came from the east and hovered over Jerusalem and came through the gates and into the temple. And the Bible says that presence of God to that Shekinah was so great that the priests could not move about to do their duties. Years, many years passed, and Israel turned their back on God. And the Bible specifically tells us in Ezekiel 10 that when the glory departed, it departed through the eastern gate, back over the Mount of Olives, and disappeared in the east. Both Israel and Judah, that is the 10 tribes of the north, the 2 tribes of the south, were taken to captivity first to Assyria in the east, and then into Babylon in the east. What I'm trying to do with what you're seeing on the screen is to establish the fact that God has a pattern. It seems that those who rebel against God and in conflict with God's plans and God's purposes and God's people, it has to do with the east. In the Bible, these people are known as the people of the east. And you can look at these references. They're also called the children of the east, the men of the east, and the kings of the east. Now, friends, you know, when people, for instance, in Revelation 16, verse 12, says that the Euphrates River is going to be dried up, that the kings of the east might come over for the Battle of Armageddon. There are many who thought that massive army that's come is going to be coming from China. But friends, I'm demonstrating to you that when the Bible talks about the people of the east, the children of the east, the men of the east, the kings of the east, it's talking about the same people groups that are coming from the east, and it's not China. These people, in the context, and you read these passages, lived in Iraq and Iran, today parts of Afghanistan and Pakistan, and Jordan and Saudi Arabia. Today, with the exception of Iran, these people are called Arabs. Most of them are descendants of Ishmael and Esau. One other thing that I find to be very insightful, look at the part in the yellow below first. The ancient people in the biblical times associated the desert with the presence of evil and demons. This is where Jesus was confronted by Satan, his three temptations, at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Remember, the Bible says that the Spirit of God led Jesus up into the desert, the wilderness, where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. When Jesus talked about self-reformation, that is, a person, we would put it this way, turning over a new leaf. In other words, they're not really supernaturally getting saved by repenting of their sins. They're just trying to save themselves by doing better. They can do that for a while, but usually it doesn't last very long. In this context of the story, Jesus is talking about that person. He says, when the unclean spirit, that is the demons, are gone out of that man, it says, he, the demons, walk through dry places or desert areas. So what I'm simply saying is that the desert areas in Scripture have reference to evil people and demons and Satan and those who oppose the work of God. In other words, it's very fitting that when the Antichrist comes, he will come from the east. In Revelation 9, there is a 2 million army of demons that is released from the Euphrates River. In chapter 16, verses 12 to 16, the armies of the Antichrist are called to Armageddon from the area of the Euphrates River. Again, specifically, the Bible has mentioned this area to the east of Israel and the easternmost boundary of Israel and the future, which is the Euphrates River. So, let me now sort of shift gears and let's talk about something else. Let's examine what the Bible teaches about where the Antichrist will come from. Where they come from? In Daniel 9:26, the Bible says that the people of the prince, now keep that in mind, this Antichrist is called a prince. The people of the prince that shall come, the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, most Bible scholars, and this is what I was taught, the Antichrist, we know, is going to come from the people that destroyed the temple. Now, this was their reasoning back in the 70s. So, who destroyed Jerusalem? Well, the Romans are the ones that came and destroyed Jerusalem. And their conclusion was, so the Antichrist is going to come from Rome. The only problem with that is, Rome is west, not east. The Antichrist will come from the area of, they said, of the old Roman Empire. Well, if you look at the screen, you look at this area, all of these massive countries today that we know. But in ancient times, at the time of Jesus, this whole area you're looking at, most of it, was a part of the Roman Empire. So it's true that the prince that shall come, the Antichrist, will come from the Roman Empire. But from where in the old Roman Empire? So does the Bible give us a hint of where he will come from this area? Yes, it does. Take your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is asked a question by his disciples in verse 3, what's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And what Jesus is talking about, please listen now, perk your ears up, don't confuse. This is not talking about the rapture. It's talking about the tribulation period. He's talking about the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. And so they're saying, what are the signs of his coming? So Jesus responds, beginning in verse 4, all the way through verse 31, and he's talking about the unique circumstances and events and places and times and peoples of the end. The first thing that sign I wanted to mention is Jesus concludes in verses 27 through 31, I'm going to read this now, of the sign, the true sign of the true Messiah. He says again, verse 27, for as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. Remember, these are descriptions of what's going to happen in the tribulation period. The sun's going to be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Jesus is going to return to this earth, according to what Jesus himself said here, excuse me, from the east to Jerusalem. But then before Jesus talks about the signs of his coming, listen to me now. You see it on the screen. He mentions the signs of the false Messiah. We know him as the Antichrist. Beginning in verse 15, he goes back to the book of Daniel. He's rehearsing what Daniel tells us, that he's going to go into the temple. He's going to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. He's going to stop the sacrifices there. Well, guess what? The Bible says, if you skip down to verse 26 of this chapter, Matthew 24, 26. Well, let me read verse 25. Jesus is saying, remember, he's talking to his disciples about the false signs of the coming Antichrist. Behold, I've told you this before. Wherefore, if they, the people of that future time, will say to you, behold, look, he's in the desert. Well, I've just showed you. Where's the desert? It's in the east of Israel. He says, go not forth. Then the last part of verse 26, he's in the secret chambers, that is the inner chambers, the Holy of Holies of the temple. He says, believe it not. So, in the first part of verse 26, he says he's going to be in the desert. In the last part, he says he's going to be in the temple. Friends, it's very clear the Antichrist will come to the temple from the east. He comes from the desert. The desert is east of Israel. Now, let me just stop for a moment, friends. I cannot underestimate the value of the trips I have made to the Middle East. This is a real book. But you know, I have to confess that as a young man, a young pastor, I had spent 4 years in college, 3 years in seminary working on my master's degree, and studying the text of the Bible in great detail, in original languages, Greek and Hebrew. But it all did not make sense to me as it does now, until I went to that land and I saw it with my own eyes, and all of a sudden things made sense. I could see it with my eyes. This is the problem today, I think, with so many people. They do not understand this is a historical book, it's a prophetic book, and it's a real book about real people and a real land. And if you're going to understand this, you need to understand the land and the people. The Messiah will come from the east to Israel. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 27, as we just looked at. Remember in Matthew chapter 2, the Bible says that when the Magi, the wise men we call them, when they came, they said, we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus, of course, is approaching Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And as I shared with you earlier, he came to Bethany, spent the night there, came into Jerusalem from the east and into the temple area. So if you look at this map today, tonight, this is the best map I could find that actually shares with you what I want you to understand tonight. When we talk about the east biblically, this is what the area the Bible's talking about. Everything in here in green, here is Israel. Jerusalem's located right there. And if you were to look down in Israel here, the desert begins. But you're looking to the east. It's Jordan, Iraq, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, Bahrain, Qatar, United Arab Emirates, Oman, and Yemen. These are the names today that we use. But all those names were not there in ancient biblical times. But this was all the area of the Arab-speaking people. So this is what the Bible is talking about. The Antichrist is going to come from somewhere in that green area. I believe that's the indication that comes from the Scripture. Now, the third major point tonight I want us to look at is that the people of this region are rooted in the heritage of Ishmael and Esau. The Scripture seemed to indicate that the Antichrist will mimic Jesus' coming from the east. That means, from our understanding today, the Antichrist will be Muslim. If you look at those countries I just showed you in green, without exception, the overwhelming majority of the people that live in those countries are Muslims. He will be a Muslim coming from the desert area of the Islamic world. So, with that in mind, let's examine the biblical origin of the Arab people. First of all, spiritually, take your Bible, turn with me if you will, all-important passage, the central passage of the Torah, or the law of the Old Testament, what we call the Ten Commandments. If you open your scriptures to Exodus chapter 20, I want to read the very first six verses. They record for us the first two of the Ten Commandments. Now, what we're going to, as we read these verses, I want to share with you tonight that this, the Bible here is talking about two kinds of people spiritually. Those who obey these first three commandments, those who do not obey these first two commandments. First, let me read the verses. Begin with verse 1 of Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which hath brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, and that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity, that's another word for sins, of the fathers, upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. In other words, it's not just going to be with the people, but it's going to extend beyond them in their generations. Verse 6, and I will show mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now look up at the screen. First of all, on the left are the people who obey these two verses, these first two commandments. They are those who love God. They are those who have no other gods. They worship no other gods. They serve no other gods. They impact their generations with that worship of the one and only true God. And they experience God's mercy. Now, today we would say a minority of Jews and Gentiles obey these two commandments. We call them believing Jews, believing Gentiles, or we would call them the church, believers in Jesus Christ. But on the right are those who do not follow these first two commandments, those who hate God, those who have other gods, another God, and they worship another God, and they serve another God, and they impact generations too, and they experience God's judgment. Not his mercy, but his judgments. What I'm suggesting, friends, is, and I'm not here to speak negatively with any kind of malice or hatred about the Arab people or Muslims. All I'm doing is I am simply saying what Scripture, the Bible, says. There is only one God. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. Unequivocally, I've committed my life and my ministry to that. Every fiber of my being. And it's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It is not the God of Ishmael, Esau, and the Arab people. I'm thankful that today many Arab people and former Muslims are coming to Christ. I wish they would all come to Christ. But first and foremost, I'm wanting you to understand that Ishmael, listen carefully, Ishmael and Esau made choices. They chose to rebel against Abraham, but more importantly, against God. And they moved away, and they moved into the desert, to the east of Israel, and begin to worship other gods and serve other gods. So, having said that, the Arabs have come from three genealogical, that is, physical sources. First, and I'm just highlighting this, the 12 sons of Ishmael. It's interesting, you know, Jacob had 12 sons that made the 12 tribes of Israel. But remember that God made some promises, if you go back and read about the promises that God made to Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, about him, that God was going to bless him. He did. God richly blessed the Arab people. Some people would think, looking at what the Arabs have compared to what the Jews have, that God blessed the Arabs more than he blessed the Jews. I mean, they have a lot more land. So Ishmael had 12 sons. And Keturah, now this, I must interject this because some people haven't studied the Bible carefully enough to understand that when Sarah, Abraham's wife, died, he remarried another woman called Keturah. When Ishmael was born, when Isaac was born, Abraham was 100. When Abraham died, he was 126. And from the time that he had Isaac, and the shortly thereafter Sarah died, God kept the fertility of Abraham going. He had six more sons. Bible talks about that in Genesis 25. And also the five sons of Esau in Genesis chapter 36. Now the Bible, listen to me, explicitly tells us that the 12 sons of Ishmael, the six sons of Keturah, and the five sons of Esau all settle in the desert areas of the east. It is reported that all of these dwelt in the desert regions east of Israel. If you read my newsletter, that it reflects this message tonight, I gave even more detail about that in there. And they all intermarried. So that today, collectively, the Arab people, if you talk to them, most of them would say they can trace their ancestry back to Ishmael, the sons of Keturah, and the sons of Esau. Now, when you listen to Muslims today, and they have what they call their holy books, the Quran, the Hadith, and other books, and they have a lot of history that they follow, and prophecy that they try to make about the father of the Muslim people. Not the Prophet Muhammad, but they say that the father of the Muslim people is Ishmael, the son of Abraham. Muhammad, their first prophet, claimed to be a descendant of Ishmael. And he said that Ishmael was a prophet of great wisdom and goodness. Abraham, they say, was about to sacrifice Ishmael instead of Isaac. That's why they have built that big gold dome building over top of that rock on Mount Moriah, because it was there that Abraham was about to sacrifice Ishmael, not Isaac. But I believe what the Bible says, it wasn't Ishmael. It was Isaac that God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice. Abraham and Ishmael, according to their records, the Muslims' records, settled in Mecca and built the Kaaba, that area where, around the big black stone there, where they worship the Muslims come and worship at least once a year. Now, if you were to go to the... What's interesting, and I'm showing here, again, the connection between Ishmael and the Arab people today and the Muslims. If you were to go to east of Israel today, directly east, you would come to Edom. Edom, what that name Edom, where did that come from? Actually, the word Edom means red. You remember that when Esau was born, the Bible describes him as he was hairy and red all over. And the Bible says later his name was changed from Esau, red, to Edom, red. As a matter of fact, this area is called Edom because that's where Esau settled, along with Ishmael. Today, if you were to go, as I have done several times, over into Jordan, we visit Petra there, the place where we believe the Jewish people are going to be protected and hidden by God during the last half of the tribulation period. You'll see this sign. I took this sign. It says, "Welcome to the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan." Now, when I go on this tour, my people are with me. You know, I could take the microphone and say, well, you know what this word means, but I try to be very clever about this the way I do it. I asked the guy, can you tell us what does the word Hashemite mean? And with great pride, he'll say, oh, the term Hashemite refers to the family of Ishmael and the prophet Muhammad. So we, Jordan, are the descendants of Ishmael and of the prophet Muhammad. And what I'm wanting to say as I turn and smile at my group is, see, I told you so. That's, as the saying goes, you just come dry out of the horse's mouth. Now, Israel will continue to face a growing threat of wars and rumors of wars with its Arab Islamic neighbors. It's amazing. I don't have time, but in Ezekiel chapter 36, you have an amazing prophecy about the return of the Jewish people to their homeland. In verse 24 of that passage, God says, and I will take you from the nations of the world and bring you back into your own land. Now, I'm 75. I was born in 1949. And the year before that, 1948, is when the real conflict was reunited, you might say, in the last of the last days. Because the Bible tells us that when the Jews came back from their wandering for almost 2,000 years, that the Arabs would be saying, he says, the nations surrounding her, and even mentions one group by name. He refers to them, not in some texts, it's Edom. And so the point is, he's saying these people will be saying to the Jewish people, this is not your land, this is our land. And friends, that's exactly what we have been watching unfold in our lifetime. So this is a war between the sons of Isaac and Ishmael and the sons of Jacob and Esau. And friends, I have to keep telling myself, here I am, and my lifetime and my experiences of traveling to the Middle East and the teaching and the preaching of all these texts and the privilege I've had to delve into the Scriptures day after day after day. I can read it in the Bible. I read it in the headlines. I see it happening in our world. And we're there. Just a few years ago, on September the 15th, 2020, they had the signing of the Abraham's Accord in Washington, the steps of Washington, D.C. I might add, it happened only 3 days before the Feast of Trumpets. Now, you know, just a few months ago, we talked about the importance of the Feast of Trumpets connected with the coming of Messiah. Well, the Jewish Feast of Trumpets this year is September 22 through 24. And I'm asking this question, could this be the year of the covenant of the Antichrist? We have a Saudi prince, to kind of remind you what Daniel 9:26 says, that the prince of the people that destroyed the temple, the prince, this prince, he calls him the prince. That this Saudi prince wants to establish a peace treaty with Israel. And we're hearing so much about this on the daily news, aren't we, about how President Trump is he's the master deal maker. Well, they're scheduled to meet the first week of May, according to what the president's schedule calls for, and that could change. And boy, could it change with what's getting ready to happen. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But friends, all I'm saying tonight is we are watching the potential of the end of all of this preparation for the coming of the Antichrist, the prince that shall come. And therefore, I'm encouraging you to be listening for the shout that's going to take us out and to be ready to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus and to pray for our leaders who unknowingly may be leading us to the very covenant that will begin the tribulation period. If you don't know what the Bible actually says, that it's the covenant of the Antichrist that when he signs the covenant with Israel, it begins the 7-year tribulation period. And the Bible tells us, I believe, we shall be supernaturally taken out in what we call the rapture before that treaty is signed. So if they're looking at signing it this fall, maybe. We don't know. You better be ready for the shout. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. And Lord, we love to sort of second guess. We know that we're not making predictions. We're just saying we live in a days, excitingly, when these things are possible. And that, Lord, is something I believe that delights you. We're not trying to make predictions and to be those who are being definite about these things. We're simply saying we're living at the time where it appears all these details are coming to a focal point and creating the great possibility that this could be the time that we've been waiting for. And you've told us, Lord, that we're to be doing this. We're to be looking. We're to be watching. We're to be longing. We're to be waiting. We're to be anticipating. We're to be excited. We're not to ignore these things. We're to explore these things. So, Father, I pray that tonight, as we continue in our discussion about the events transpiring right now in our world, that your Holy Spirit will give us insight and wisdom and understanding. And Lord, we want to please you with all of our heart. Please prepare our hearts to be in your presence. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.